morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I think the main point that I want to drive home from this letter, the main point that Jesus was trying to make to the church at Thyatira, is that Jesus does not compromise. He does not tolerate sin. He forgives, yes, amen. He forgives to the uttermost, but he does not compromise. And we're going to unpack that today and why that's such an important lesson, not just for Thyatira, but for us, not just for Connection Fellowship, but for you individually. That is an important message that we need to take to heart. If that sounds harsh to you, it may be because the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin, and that's a good thing. It may just mean we're in need of a rear end alignment. I definitely need a rear end alignment today and every day. So God's been dealing with me about some pet sins in my life as I've been preparing for this. And I've been blessed already by studying, and I hope you'll be blessed by hearing. But before we get any further, I want to just pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do this morning. Lord, we call out to you. We call out to your Holy Spirit to fill us up this morning, to empty us of all idolatry, of all sin. God, teach us to be disgusted by sin, not just in others, but in our own hearts. God, teach us to trust in you for the cleansing that we need daily. Would you wash our feet today? Would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear? God, would you bless us and give us strength to rule alongside you over the nations, over the enemy? God, would you give us clear insight into what you want us to take away from this today? God, move me aside. Move aside every distraction. Would the name of Jesus be high and lifted up? We ask it all in your precious name. Amen. So Thyatira, it's often been called the compromising church. I think if Thyatira were around today, it would be one of these modern mega churches that everybody always talks about. It would be on the front page of the news for having great outreach programs and feeding the hungry and housing the homeless and bringing people of different backgrounds together and doing awesome things out of love and compassion. And they would always be packed out every Sunday to the vestibule. People would be just jamming in. And, you know, they would be screaming all over the social meets, and everybody would think that this is the place to be. I think the pastor would probably come out, and he would be like this super awesome Chad with this mega aura riz, you know what I'm saying, with his super skinny tight jeans painted on. And he would come out to some walk-on music, or actually in Thyatira, it might be a woman pastor, and she would come out and her name and title would be on the giant Megatron screen behind her, Apostoless Prophetess Jezzy B. L., and the L stands for love. Her, hers, her, okay? That's the kind of church that it might be today. Now, this church had a lot going for it. Jesus has some pretty high praise for this church that we're going to get into in a minute. But it had a major problem, a problem that we can fall into, even a small church. We can fall into it even as individuals. That love and good works and service and pleasing man is not our ultimate goal. We have to have the first things first. We have to keep God and his holiness as an unmovable standard in our lives. I think the problem with Thyatira is not that they didn't love. I think they had a lot of love. But they loved, their love for the world got so big that it became the overwhelming driving force in their church, that they fell in love with the world. And that is a fine distinction. John, the writer of the book of Revelation, he also wrote a letter, 1 John, and it says in 1 John 2:15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Good works, cannot make up for bad principles. It's easy for us to please man and think that we can please man and please God by cutting corners, making little tolerances, and we can always make up for it if we just work well enough. But when we compromise with sin, when we tolerate sin, it's like making a deal with the devil. And if you make a deal with the devil, you're gonna get burned. Tolerating sin inevitably always leads to great tribulation. But the only way for us, the only way for the church to have the ultimate victory is for us to hold fast, to Jesus, the one mark that we all have to live up to is holding fast to Jesus. So let's talk about the first part of this book in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God. Now, here's the thing about Thyatira. It was a Roman city, of course, and in Rome, idolatry and polytheism, worshiping multiple gods, was huge, right? It was all over Rome like that, but Thyatira had a particular problem. Thyatira was kind of a small city. Compared to the others, it's probably the smallest and least important of the seven churches. And it kind of sits at this crossroads between Pergamos and Smyrna and Sarda. It's kind of like how Powdersville. We kind of sit right here in the middle of Easley and Anderson and Greenville. And everybody has to pass through here. And it's kind of become this little bedroom community. And that's kind of the way Thyatira was. Now, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Thyatira outside of this book. But we do know one character whose hometown was in Thyatira. Does anybody know who that was? I'll give you a hint. There's a little girl in our church who has the same name. Lydia, that's right. Lydia, the purple peddler, was from Thyatira. And we meet her in Acts when she was there in Philippi selling her purple goods. And of course, she hears the gospel from Paul, and she becomes a convert from Judaism to Christianity. And she actually becomes kind of a patron to Paul and his co-workers. And she hosts people in her home, and she kind of helps this church burgeon. She might have even come back to Thyatira, and maybe she was a part of the church that we're reading about here. We don't know. But the fact that she was a businesswoman is relevant because Thyatira had kind of become a center of commerce. And particularly in Thyatira, they had this system of economy around guilds. Now, a guild, it's kind of like a club or a trade association where people that have a common trade, they would pool their resources, they would work together, they would set prices, they would determine who can have what markets, and there would be all kinds of guilds all throughout Thyatira. They had a purple or dyed textile guild, they had bronzesmiths guilds, shoemakers guilds, lollipop guilds, and all of these people would get together and they would decide what you had to do business in the town of Thyatira. So another problem with that was that each guild had a patron god, and idol worship was kind of a central part of being part of this guild. The main god of the city of Thyatira, though, was Apollo. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, Apollo was the sun god. He's the god that drags the sun across the sky in his chariot of fire. And he's also the son of Zeus, who is the creator god. And because Rome was so messed up, the Caesar, the emperor of Rome at this time, Emperor Domitian, claimed that he was the incarnation of Apollo. And with that, he often took the title Son of God. In fact, on their coinage, it would say Son of God with a picture of the Caesar's face, and you would see this everywhere, and people had to worship Caesar as Lord, as the Son of God. Now, when Jesus introduces himself in this letter, what does he call himself? In verse 18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira, the words of the Son of God. I think right off the bat, Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet and saying, that guy is a phony. I am the Son of God. This is the only time in the book of Revelation that this title is used of Jesus. Of course, Jesus uses that Bible a lot, especially in the gospel according to John, but this is the only time in the book of Revelation that that name is used. And of course, we know Jesus is the Son of God, the only Son of God, the true Son of God. So immediately, he's throwing down the gauntlet here. Now, we get into this next part that sounds a little intense, a little graphic. Who has eyes like flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Okay, that sounds intense, right? And I think it's supposed to sound intense. One of the things that scares people the most about the book of Revelation, honestly, it scared the fool out of me as a child, and even as a teenager. I was terrified of the book of Revelation because there's all these crazy, wild images. But the thing that I've learned, and part of why I've learned to love the book of Revelation so much, is that each one of those images is actually a hyperlink back into the Old Testament. And the more wild and grotesque and crazy it seems, the more strong the point that the author is trying to make here. Now, this particular passage, of course, points back to Revelation chapter 1. At the beginning of every letter, we have some echo from Revelation chapter 1 about the description of Jesus. But even further back than that, it points to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6. The thing about the book of Revelation is that I've heard it's called, it's kind of like an art gallery with all of these wild pictures that are painted with colors straight from the Old Testament. So you kind of get a survey of the whole Bible when you go through the book of Revelation. It's the key that unlocks a lot of the imagery that we see here. So the picture here, of course, is talking about the judgment, the rule and the authority, the stability of Jesus. And it would have caught their attention immediately. So we also see that Jesus sees us. He knows us. He sees into our hearts. It says in verse 19, I know your works. That's a blessing, right? All of the things that we do in the name of Jesus might go unnoticed by others, but it doesn't go unnoticed by Jesus. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Listen, those are high praise. Those are some of the highest praise of any of the seven churches that we hear about in the book of Revelation. Those are awesome things. God appreciated the fact that Thyatira cared about the people in their city. They loved the people in their city, and they were growing in their love. This is kind of the yin to the yang of the book of the church of Ephesus that we talked about the first week. The first letter was to the church of Ephesus, and they had left their former love. They were kind of growing cold. If I were to put it in gross stereotypes, we might say that the church of Ephesus was like a small independent Baptist church that was super concerned about right and wrong, but they didn't have the warmth and the outreach that Jesus was looking for. Whereas Thyatira might have been on the other end of that spectrum, where they were very loving and caring, and they were warm and welcoming, and the community felt their presence, but they had kind of lowered their standards about holiness. And maybe they had let some apostasy creep into the church, and they weren't taking care to keep the main thing the main thing. So we've got to find a balance here, right? Neither of those extremes are good. The good works that they were doing could not make up for bad principles. Does God care about outreach? Does God care about loving our community? Absolutely. Should we love others and welcome them into our church and welcome them into the body of Christ? Absolutely. That's a great thing for us all to aspire to. But we cannot ever lower the standard of holiness that God puts forth for us. Jesus does not compromise. Nevertheless, in verse 20, nevertheless, that's the last thing they wanted to hear. They were doing so good. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. That nevertheless, we've got to hear that and remember that we cannot earn our righteousness. All of our good works are not enough to earn favor from God. It's not enough for us to go to church every Sunday. It's not enough for us to go hand out meals to the Caroline High School students. It's not enough for us to read our Bible. Those things don't justify us, and they definitely don't buy us credit to go and sin and keep idols in our hearts. God doesn't balance it out and say, okay, yeah, I know that you've got this problem with pornography over here, but I'm going to overlook that because you're a good, upstanding person in the church. That's not the way it works. Jesus cannot overlook sin. And that may sound harsh. That's not a message that a lot of people want to hear. But Jesus isn't harsh. He's very patient. Look at verse 21. Numbers 14, 18 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty." That verse, that phrase that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that's like in a dozen places throughout your Bible. Jesus doesn't just slam us down the minute that we sin. If we did, we wouldn't be here. We're all guilty and we all fall short. But he is loving and patient and merciful. He gives us time and gives us chance after chance after chance. But he will not lower the standard. And we wouldn't want him to lower the standard. If God was not against sin, he would not be God. If he forgave sin and swept it under the rug, he would not be just. And if he wasn't just, he would not be God. It would be like little Rhodey down there at MUSC in the children's hospital. If the doctor came in there and said, "You've got cancer, but we're going to tolerate the cancer because chemo and surgery, those are hurtful and painful, and we don't want to put you through that." That would be a terrible doctor, right? And if God did not judge sins in our life, he would be a terrible God. We need that cancer eradicated with extreme prejudice. And the earlier that we can get that sin out of our lives, the less destruction it will do. So thank God that he did say nevertheless. Thank God that he holds us to the standards of righteousness. So what is he condemning here? "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel." He's condemning tolerance. Notice, this is not a letter written to Jezebel herself. It's a letter written to the church that tolerated Jezebel. In our house, more nights than not, we have a battle around the dining room table about what mom cooked and who's going to eat it and how many bites do I have to take. And the message that I've said, if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times, you don't have to like it, but you've got to eat it. Tolerance is an okay principle. It's an okay strategy when it comes to meat and veggies, okay? Some things in life, we just have to tolerate. That means we don't have to like it, but we're not going to put up an argument. We're not going to fight against it. We're just going to accept it for what it is. Tolerance is not okay when it comes to sin, though. Tolerance is one of the most heralded virtues in our community. Tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. Everybody preaches tolerance out there in the world. We have to tolerate one another. At least that's the way it used to be, because tolerance is no longer enough now. You can't tolerate sin in the world. There's this progression. First you tolerate it, and then you have to celebrate it. You have to participate in it. You have to build it up and act like, you know, this is the greatest thing. You're a hero if you ascribe to this sin. That's the world that we live in. But Jesus will not tolerate the deep things of Satan. I don't think the church at Thyatira probably started out like that. I don't think they started out and said, you know what, this morning we're going to start a new series about the deep things of Satan. I hope you all guys all have your notepads, because we're getting in deep. I think they probably started with small concessions to say, you know, we really want to feel like a home to our community. So we want to lower the standards and let's not preach about sin. Let's not preach about things that offend people. Let's think about what brings people together. And then it kind of slowly builds up and builds up until we get to the point where the heresy that's going on this church is splitting the church right down the middle, and God is getting ready to do invasive surgery to extract that sin, that cancer. Now, who is this person that is the center of this sin? Okay, he calls her Jezebel here, right? Now, I don't think her real name was Jezebel. That would be terrible parents if they named their kids Jezebel. I don't think Jezebel has been used by anybody since the original. You wouldn't name your kid Jezebel or Adolf or Judas or Darth Vader. You just don't do that. There's some names that are off the table. Of course, this is pointing out the Jezebel of the Old Testament. If we go back and we look at 1 Kings chapter 18 through 21, we meet this character named Jezebel. Who was she? She was a queen of Israel who brought in idolatry, who brought in Baal worship and Asherah worship, and who actually tried to take God out of Israel and replace it with the false gods of Baal and Asherah. This was a nasty chick. Just to give you a flavor for how bad she was, I'm going to read from you the end of her life in 2 Kings 9, verse 33. It says, Jehu, the new king, was coming into town, and he was going to take Jezebel and make her pay for all of her sins against the country. And she's hiding out in an upstairs room. Actually, she's getting herself dolled up to try to flirt with the new king and maybe reassert her authority. But Jehu says, who's on my side up there out of the guards with Jezebel? And a couple of her guards stick their head out the window and is like, here we are. He was like, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled her. Then he went in and ate and drank, that's Jehu, and he said, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah, the Tishbite. This was a prophecy that Elijah made several years prior. It says, in the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. That is the queen that we're talking about here. So this was not a nice nickname for Jesus to give this lady. Jezebel was a terrible character. So what was the sin that Jezebel was leading her church into? It was idolatry. She was an idolater. Now, idolatry is one of the most prominent themes throughout the Bible that we see. And of course, we know that it started out with worshiping false gods and statues and, you know, images carved out of gold and things like that. But it was a terrible thing. So much so that on God's top 10 list, the 10 commandments, it made numero uno, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is all about idolatry. Idolatry was a terrible thing, and it was terrible news for this church. But idolatry was very on the face in Rome, and especially in Thyatira. In Rome, or in the entire Roman Empire, if you didn't worship Caesar as Lord, if you didn't take a pinch of incense and put it on the altar to Caesar and say, Caesar Curios, which means Caesar is Lord, you were guilty of treason. You could be martyred for that. You could be murdered for that. In fact, John, the guy that wrote the book of Revelation, he was on an island called Patmos, which was a tiny prison island. Think a modern Mediterranean Alcatraz or Azkaban without the Dementors, whatever your flavor. John was on the island of Patmos because he refused to worship Caesar as Lord. Now, we talked about the guilds in Thyatira. And we talked about how the guilds controlled who could do business. And we talked about how idolatry was a key component of the practices of each guild. So if you didn't give your pinch of incense to Apollo or to whatever idol or false god was in charge of your guild, then you were on the bad side of the guild. You couldn't get business. You couldn't make a living. You couldn't bring home a paycheck for your family. So idolatry was ingrained in this community. It was the cost of doing business. So I want to share a personal testimony. I have had, over the years, a lot of opportunity with my job. And a lot of times I end up having to go to these like networking things and corporate events and sales calls and things like that. And for me as an introvert, those things are like torture. But the other problem is that my personal conviction is that I don't drink, okay? Now, I'm not trying to make a big deal out about drinking. I don't judge anybody that does drink. I think that it's perfectly acceptable for you to be a moderate, to be a Christian and to drink with moderation. I don't have a problem with that. I'm not trying to condemn anybody about that. But it's my personal conviction. Given my family history and my weaknesses, I just don't drink, okay? I don't judge you if you do. That's great. But it makes for really awkward conversations when I'm at these parties. I've had so many of these awkward conversations where I feel so ostracized. You know, every time I get up there at the bar and I order a Diet Coke and I get that look from everybody, I've been called every name under the sun, DD and Preacher Boy, and, you know, it's all in light jest, but it does make me feel very uncomfortable, and I get excluded from a lot of things. Now, the worst thing that would happen to me if I tell my friends that I don't want to drink is that, you know, maybe they look at me funny, maybe they don't, they kind of keep me at arm's reach, but it's not going to keep me from doing business. I've still been very successful and blessed, and most people are very accommodating and understanding. I haven't had any real persecution because of that, okay? But I can imagine for these guys to say at their corporate retreats, I am not going to give my incense to Apollo. I just can't do that. That's against my principles. You know, you can drink socially, but you cannot you cannot worship idols socially. There's no way to just give a little pinch and then turn around and say that Jesus is Lord, because those are incompatible. But I can understand the temptation. I can understand how these people would have said, you know what, I'm doing this because I have to. It's the cost of doing business, but Jesus knows my heart. I'm going to give my pinch to Apollo, but my heart belongs to Jesus. And that's understandable, and I can see how that could evolve. You know, part of the guild practices would they would get together and have these wild parties that would turn into sex parties, and it would be a time of debauchery and idol worship. And I can see them, you know, these Christians starting out by saying, you know, I want to go because I have to, but I'm leaving by 8 before everybody gets loosened up. I'm not being a part of that. And then that turns into, well, I'm going to stick around, but I'm going to hide out in the corner because I'm not going to be in the fray. I know I have to, but I'm going to hold back as much as I can. And that turns into, well, my body is a physical thing, and my heart belongs to Jesus, but my body is just going to have to do what it's got to do. And it's just this progression, this slow progression that wraps us up. That's exactly how sin works. I can understand how it could be hard for me to draw that line if it meant taking food out of my kids' mouths. So I don't want to come across as better than these Thyatirans, because this is a hard thing for us to do. To be honest, it's hard for me sometimes knowing that I'm being recorded and this is going to be on YouTube. And my views are going to be on YouTube for the algorithms to pick up. And if I go for a job interview someday and they look back and say that Justin Jeans is against transgender, Justin Jeans does not believe in celebrating homosexuality, that might cost me someday. That's a little scary to think about. But Jesus does not compromise. And we have to draw the line somewhere. So that's what we got to do. Idolatry was unacceptable in the church. I'm sure it started out simple. You know, Jezebel did not gather a following by coming up and, you know, being a jerk, this Karen. She had to be a worm, and she might have been the most upstanding person in the church for a while. And it probably started off slow. She was trying to be understanding that, I know that you business people have this terrible conundrum. We don't want that to keep you out of church. We love you, and we want you to come in and worship with us anyways. And we'll overlook that. But that over time escalates. And she was probably giving the people what they want: sex and money. Those are the idols that our world worships at. Sex and money, that's all that it's about. And it got worse and worse. It started off with toleration, and then it turned into accommodation, and then participation, and then celebration. And that's how things get started. You know, it starts with, you know, simple things like, I'm going to bring a beer into the pulpit so that I seem relatable to the rest of the church. And then before you know it, it just escalates and escalates until we've got a church-sponsored drag show telling the world that, you know, sin, we can forget about sin. We're just about love and unity now. That's not what Jesus wants us to do. We know that's the way of the world. We know that the world continually gets more and more corrupt until an eventual collapse. That's what happened to Rome. Somebody sent me an article the other day about some movie that was just awarded a bunch of awards at whatever award show just happened. And this movie is apparently about a sex worker and adult entertainer who has gone through this heroic journey. And this is like a celebration of the humble sex worker. And all of the Hollywood lemmings are just gushing about, we need to celebrate sex workers. We need to celebrate them as, you know, the oldest profession. And this is great. Isn't these people heroes? Let's lift them up. Okay. We should love sex workers, amen? We should love these people, but we should not be celebrating this system of entrapment that produces all kinds of broken homes and broken marriages and broken hearts, and let's use this woman for her body. Let's get all this this trafficking so that we can support this thirst for sin. That's not something that we need to celebrate. Could you imagine, 50, 60 years ago, when Clark Gable said the first curse word on film, could you imagine we were going to get to the point where we're having movies that celebrate prostitutes? That's what we're going to give all the awards to. But that's the way of the world. That's how it snowballs. It's not enough to just tolerate homosexuality anymore. We've got to the point where we have transgender people coming into our kindergartens and reading story time books of propaganda to our children. That's the world that we live in. You mark my words, we keep going in this direction, and it won't be long before pedophilia and bestiality is heralded as the ultimate enlightenment of humankind. That's the way of the world, but the church cannot be part of that. We have to make a stand somewhere and say, the Bible says this is wrong, guys. We can't have this. Now, it's easy for us to look down our noses on these primitive idolaters with their golden statues and think, how could you be so stupid to worship these fake gods? But idolatry didn't go anywhere. It just transformed. We still have all kinds of idolatry today. We just don't call it the same things. It may not physically look the same way. But idolatry is anything that we put above God in our hearts. Even as Christians, we have idols that we have to constantly tear down. Anything that we're not willing to give to God and say, God, refine this, test this by fire, that's an idol. Think about how Abraham loved his son, the son that he had waited all these years for, that God promised. He finally gets this son, and what does God say? I got to test it by fire. And Abraham had to take his son to the altar and say, I'm willing to give you even this, Lord. God was trying to prove that Abraham was not an idolater before he went and made him the father of many nations. And he's got to do the same thing for us. Listen, good things can be idols. Your family can be idols. Your job can be idols. Even your church can be an idol. But if you're not willing to go to God and say, God, search me and know me, point out any unclean way in me, if there's anything that takes precedence in my heart over you, God, purge it from my life. And only he can do that, and he has to do that. God is gentle and patient. He is intolerant with sin, but he is infinitely patient and gracious with us, giving us chance after chance after chance. We're all guilty of the same sins that these crazy people in Hollywood are guilty of. We've just been rescued from it. They are not our enemies. The Bible says, Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And that's the problem that we get into, is we get so angry and frustrated, and we've got this righteous indignation, and we make the target of our frustration the very victims of the sin that we're really fighting against. Our enemy is not other human beings. This is not a story of bad guys versus good guys. This is a story of we're all bad guys. We're just the bad guys that have been rescued, and we got to go help the other bad guys find the only way out of the sin that we were rescued from. We have to hate the sin and not the sinners. Nobody was ever transformed by a hateful argument. Nobody got on Twitter one day and said, you know what, this jerk made a really good point about transgenderism, and I'm actually going to walk away from that, and I'm going to be a Christian now. That just doesn't work. We're not trying to get, I can't get anybody to come to my way, because my way is just as bad as them. I'm no better than them. I have to get them to see Jesus as the rescuer that we all need. Not come look at me, I'm better than you, you got to come do things my way, but come look at me and look how ruined and evil and wicked I was, and look what Jesus has done in my life. That's the only way that people are going to understand the hope of salvation. That's the good news. If I was to get a tattoo, I think I would get, "There go I," right across my forearm, so that every time I raise my fist in anger at the sin in the world, I would be reminded, "There go I, if not for the grace of God. I'm no better than them. I just have a God who loved me and saved me, and they need him too." But God punishes the unrepentant. He's not going to overlook sin. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not going to say, "I know that your heart is in the right place." He has to punish the unrepentant. In verse 21, it says, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation." That phrase, great tribulation, it's one of those great eschatological phrases that, you know, I'm sure we'll get into a little farther down into the book of Revelation. But I think the point here might not just be that we'll be raptured, if the church is going to be raptured before this 7-year period of end of times chaos. I think it has implications of today. Like, we will be set free from the great tribulation that comes from giving sin a place in our life. If we look back at all the heartache and the pain in our lives, how much of that might have been prevented if we had a no tolerance policy with sin back when it was really small, before we stepped on that slippery slope and we slid down into the place where sin has taken us farther than we wanted to go and has cost us more than we ever wanted to pay. Notice that this punishment that he was inflicting, it was instructive. He says, "And the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give all the church, I will give to each of you according to your works." He's not just interested in what we do. He's not just interested in our good works. He's interested in the heart behind it all. You can have a heart of self-glorification and do a lot of really nice Christian-seeming things. He's interested in the heart behind it all. And he says, "I will give you according to your works." That is both terrifying and exhilarating. It's terrifying because God sees our hearts. He sees everything that we do. He sees how we're deserving of judgment. But for the Christian, Jesus already took all that punishment for us. And we're left with this great promise that we will be rewarded beyond our wildest imagination, that he will take the good things that we've done in his name through his power, and he will celebrate the greatness that's within us. In verse 24, it says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I did not lay on you any other burden." For me, that's one of the most comforting promises that he gives us here, that he will not lay on us any other burden. You know, adulting is hard. Can I get an amen? Life can be hard sometimes. It feels sometimes like I can't get one monkey off my back before somebody dumps a whole nother barrel of them on there. And it feels like it's always something. And no matter what I do, There's got to be something more. Somebody needs something else. That can be frustrating. Sometimes I feel like Atlas under the weight of the world, just trying to carry it all. But I have to remember, I'm not called to carry anything. I'm called to be carried. That Jesus doesn't expect us to carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. And if we're trying to do that, we're doing it wrong. I have to be reminded of this over and over and over and over. That's probably the biggest idol in my life, this self-sufficiency. But God says, hold on. Just hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus and let him do all the heavy lifting. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. We're just saying he will hold me fast. We have to hold on to him, but he holds on to us. He gives us the strength to withstand the enemy's strongest temptations if we will but hold on to Jesus. If every time we get tempted to do something, if we measure it up to what Jesus has in store for us, it always falls short. Jesus has greater things in store for us if we will but hold on to him. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13. And if we hold on, he will reward us. In verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Now, did you know that we will one day rule the nations with Jesus? Now, I don't know if this is just a reference to the millennial reign. That's not where all of my generation is going to rule the world, and we're going to watch The Office and talk about how great the 90s were. That's a different millennial reign. We'll talk about that soon. But I think this starts today. We don't have to wait for that. We have to trust in Jesus and hold fast to him, and he will give us authority to rule over Satan, over the temptations of the world today. We can have that right now. This comes from Psalm chapter 2, which we're going to read next week. And it talks about how the Messiah is the one that's going to break the nations like an earthen pot with an iron rod. It's a psalm about the nations raging against him. It's about this very thing, about how the world system is designed to bring corruption and idolatry and Satan worship to the foreground. But Jesus has conquered over all of that. And when we hold on to him, we conquer with him. Finally, it says, he will rule them with an iron rod as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself.